To get our link with what has gone before, let us remind ourselves that we are dealing with that part of the epistle that appears to be a very involved presentation of Israel's position at the time when the epistle to the Romans was written. That is, at the time covered by the second half of the historical record contained in the Acts of the Apostles. That part roughly covered by Acts chapters 10 to 28, wherein is the record, as we read at Acts chapter 15 verse 14, that God was making a visit to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The condition that then pertained was indeed difficult to understand, and Jewish believers in Christ, who would be called upon to answer questions and objections raised by their unbelieving brethren, stood in need of instruction as to the background of the seemingly confused situation of those days. It was most likely that sometime during this same period, Paul was inspired to write the Epistle to the Hebrews, which, like this Epistle to the Romans, and the other epistles which were written throughout this same period, can only be truly understood when studied on the background of the historical features of the time during which they were written. Failure to observe this logical and sensible principle has led to the confusion of beliefs which have been embraced by Christendom during the last 18 or 19 centuries. But let us get back to the consideration of Romans. We were saying that the Jewish Christians of those years needed instruction as to what lay behind the rather confused condition of that time. Remember, this condition only pertained throughout the Acts period. It does not pertain today. From Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, during the ministry of the 12 apostles of the circumcision, the continual refusals by the leaders and authorities of Israel to accept their Messiah resulted in confusion, and that confusion manifested itself in the persecution of the believers in Christ. But when, from Acts 10, some Gentiles believed, and when in Acts 13, Paul began definitely to turn to the Gentiles, and many of them believed, and exercised the miraculous gifts which had hitherto been part of Israel's peculiar advantages and privileges, the confusion was worse confounded, and that despite the fact that from the earlier days the prophets had declared that Gentiles would be included in the redemptive purpose of God. But the Jews, all through their history, and particularly at the time of the rejection and crucifixion of Christ, and through the following 30 years or so, sadly erred, as Christ himself said, not knowing the scriptures. The same kind of confused misunderstandings are repeated to this very day by people generally, and by many believers in particular, just because the scriptures are not known, not read, interpreted, accepted, and believed as they ought to be. Passages of the scripture are wrested from their true contexts. The people to whom they were originally written are forgotten, and truths from such passages for believers of another day and age altogether is foisted upon believers today, with the result that there are divisions and troubles between those believers. In our study of the previous section, that is, chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 14, we saw in chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, that Israel's failure was due to lack of faith. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, that their failure was due also to lack of knowledge. Or, to state it conversely, because of their ignorance of God's righteousness and lack of faith in the justification that God's righteousness brings to light, the people of Israel were failing to take the place that God had prepared for them. In the section now before us, chapter 10, verses 14 to 21, Paul further shows that Israel's failure was also due to lack of obedience, or should we say, to disobedience occasioned by willful ignorance. Now we want to read you, as we have done before, a paraphrase version of those verses. We'll commence at verse 13 in Romans chapter 10, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Just compare this with your authorized version or other reading that you might have with you. Verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. But you question, how are they to call on him on whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim the good news to them? And how can any proclaim that good news unless they are appointed and sent specially to do so? Let me answer you, this is the very thing that has indeed happened, for it stands written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Alas, it is true that only a few received and obeyed the good news. Did not Isaiah mournfully say, Lord, who has believed what they heard from us? For remember, faith cometh from hearing, the hearing of the word which comes from Christ and which tells of him. But suppose you still say, perhaps they have not heard. Indeed they have, for we read, the voice of the messengers is gone out to all the earth, and their words to the bounds of the inhabited world. Would you yet protest, Israel did not understand? How could this be, I ask? Did not Moses say, I will make you jealous by a people which are really no people? I will make you angry by a nation that is without true understanding. And did not Isaiah too, greatly daring, say, I will be found by those who really do not seek me. I will be plainly seen by those who do not inquire after me. But of foolish Israel, he says, continually have I stretched out my hands, imploring a people who are constantly disobedient and contrary. Well now, let us get to the study of this particular portion. Paul here states in verse 13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From this statement, respecting the reception of salvation, the apostles works back in verses 14 and 15 through the bases and refers to believing, hearing, preaching, and sending. The actual process of the advance to salvation is in the reverse order. First, God sends a messenger. The messenger preaches the message. The message thus preached is heard. And when heard, if believed, results in the hearer, who now becomes a believer, calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Calling on the name, which is the equivalent of relying on the character and work of the one who bears the name. In this case, the name of the Lord. And in thus trusting the character and the work of the Lord, the believer experiences salvation. Now, see how Paul displays that Israel's failure, their lack of faith and lack of knowledge, was due to disobedience occasioned by willful ignorance. Paul, in the epistle, had previously declared that God's way for Israel was not as they supposed by works or legalism, but for them, as well as for Gentiles, he says, God's way is the way of faith, which receives the justification which God's righteousness provides. Now, Paul supposes the questioner or objector asking, but what if the Jews have never really heard about God's righteousness and the justification which is provided? And then he proceeds to answer that objection in some detail, in which each part of the objection is met by a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews' own scriptures. So, let us take the objection as it might have been stated by an unbelieving, cavilling Jew in this way. Imagine a Jew talking and objecting before Paul. You say, Paul, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. But how can we call on him if we don't believe on him? For we cannot believe in him unless we hear all about him. And we cannot hear all about him if no one comes to proclaim to us his message. Moreover, no one can proclaim his message unless commissioned and dispatched specially to us to do so. Now, we must take this objection to parts, in its parts, and see how Paul answers each part. Actually, he commences with the last part of the objection first, and works through the several parts in inverse order. The last section of the objection that you see there in verse 15 is to the effect that only a specially commissioned and dispatched messenger, one specially commissioned and dispatched by God, can truly proclaim his message. Now, that's perfectly true, answers Paul. And he quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7 in proof of the fact that preachers have been thus officially sent. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And you say, goes on Paul, that you cannot hear if the preachers fail to proclaim the message that they were sent to make known. But, he says, the messengers have proclaimed the message, only it has not been received. For does not Isaiah again say, who hath believed our report? Only a very few have obeyed the message. Again, you say that you cannot believe and obey because you have not heard aright. But the scriptures declare, in Psalm 19, verse 4, that the word of the message did go out and could be heard. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. You had no excuse, you Jews.
You have no excuse, Israel, even though you object that you cannot call on him whom you haven't believed. But why haven't you believed? You certainly cannot plead ignorance. You did know, for the message was not so difficult, was not so dark or obscure as to be unintelligible. Why? Even the Gentiles have understood and believed it. Even as the scriptures through Moses and Isaiah have indicated, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Verse 19, that is, you'll see. And in verse 20, Paul goes on, and Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Yes, the Gentiles have received the message, but you, Israel, have simply refused to believe that you might call upon him, even though God has gone out of his way, verse 21, in stretching forth his hands, in entreating you continually, from the very beginning. But you are a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And in using these words, he quotes Isaiah 65, verse 2. Now, even though this passage is about Israel's failure by disobedience, yet there is in it something which is of permanent meaning and value. Beneath the words of the objection and the scriptural answers that Paul gives, there is a great lesson which we all must give heed to. There runs through these verses the conviction that there are certain kinds of disobedience which cannot be excused by pleading ignorance. Listen carefully, for this comes home to us, as well as it came home to the people of Israel in Paul's own day. There are certain kinds of disobedience which cannot be excused by our pleading ignorance. Disobedience, which despite the excuses is really willful and therefore inexcusable. Israel tried to plead ignorance, but Paul exposes the plea as specious and false. Similarly, men today might plead ignorance, but in very many cases it is the ignorance born of neglect of knowledge. Now, legally, genuine ignorance may be a defense, but neglect of knowledge never is. A man cannot be blamed for not knowing that which he never had opportunity of knowing, but he is blamed for neglecting to avail himself of that which was always open to him to know. A man is responsible for failing to know what he easily might have learned and so ought to have known. Are not we sometimes guilty of this kind of disobedience, which would plead ignorance, ignorance of the ways of God? We cannot really plead ignorance of these things. We have his word before us, and God would make it plain, very plain to us, if we would search the scriptures, if we would search and see if these things are so. We plead ignorance. Ah, but it is not ignorance. It is really disobedience. Disobedience that results in such a lack of knowledge on our part. Then again, men also are guilty of ignorance which comes as a result of willful blindness. Many, seemingly, suffer from that fatal capacity of shutting their minds to that which they do not wish to see, and stopping their ears to that which they do not wish to hear. To be able to turn a blind eye toward something, or to have a deaf ear sometimes, may be, in certain circumstances, almost a virtue. But when such an attitude of blindness and deafness, supposedly, is exercised in respect of truth, it is, to say the least of it, the height of folly. Indeed, it can lead to eternal loss, and we must be very careful that we are not disobedient and plead ignorance, but that the ignorance be found to be of our own making, in that we refuse to see and refuse to hear the things that God would say to our souls. Then, moreover, there is the ignorance which is in reality a lie, by which we delude only ourselves, for be sure of this, we do not delude God. He has given us a conscience. And moreover, if we are believers, we have the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there are those occasions concerning which we would plead ignorance, when, if we were really honest, we would have to admit that in our hearts we knew the truth all the time. Now, before we pass on, we must say something about verse 17. Just have a look at it. Verse 17. Now, here is a basic matter, stated in the middle of the answers to the objections that were raised. Here it is: faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the faith that leads to salvation and blessing is not initiated by us. Neither is it the product of our own understanding of certain truth. No. The faith that saves, says the scripture, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 for instance, the faith that saves is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And it is gendered within us, we learn from the scripture, being bestowed as a grace gift, just at that time when we give heed to what we hear of the word which comes from Christ and which tells of him. Now get this in very carefully, because it is quite important, not only in respect of the matter of initial salvation, but in respect of our learning of the ways of God, and then being able to put into practice the things that God requires of us. These things can be received by us in faith, which is gendered when we hear, and when we give heed to what we hear of the word which comes to us from Christ through his word. It is because of this that the importance of hearing is stressed so many times throughout the scriptures. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And he says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." And the Savior, more than once, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And again he instructs, "Take heed how you hear." And we read the words, if so be ye have heard him. Oh yes, there is a tremendous responsibility in hearing. For faith cometh by hearing of the word of God. Now, for the moment, reviewing this section, which we are just finishing, chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 21, we can see the real reasons of God's gradual rejection of Israel. This rejection is evident right through the Acts period, and it culminates in God having to take his salvation from them entirely, and to take that salvation and send it to the Gentiles, even as we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Now, although warned beforehand by their own prophets and through their own scriptures, and although the glad tidings had been clearly and fully proclaimed to them, they deliberately refused God's gift of righteousness through Christ. Blinded by pride, they endeavored to maintain their own exclusive position. They tried to make their own law a permanent law. They tried, we mean by that, to take all those little niggling, foolish additions, those Pharisaic enactments that had been built up on the law. They tried to enforce all these as being permanent. They repelled with scorn the idea of a perfectly free salvation. And the idea of a universal salvation was by then utterly rejected. They were thus absolutely without excuse. God, acting in infinite grace, continued nevertheless to minister to them. First, through the 12. Then through Paul and his companions. In grace, he brought the Gentiles to blessing in an endeavor to provoke Israel to jealousy and so to bring Israel to their senses. But it was all of no avail. For this is how chapter 10 closes. Israel were still a disobedient and gainsaying people. But despite that, Paul goes on in chapter 11 to reveal that God had not yet finished with them. All the wonder of the grace of God to this disobedient, this stiff-necked people. He still deals with them in grace. And as we read through chapter 11, we see the detail of the position is set forth right through the chapter, and it points forward to a glorious future. Yes, even for Israel, despite their disobedience and unbelief. Oh, how we can rejoice in our God, who is the God of all grace. So, let's see now. Opening chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, opens with the question, hath God cast away his people? It would appear that some, who were evidently of clearer spiritual sight, saw the way that things were drifting, and pessimistically were saying, God has finished with us. For indeed, some of the statements made by Paul in these chapters 9 and 10 that we've already looked at would seem to indicate that God was indeed through with his chosen people and that he was absolutely ceasing to deal with them. Thus, on these two counts, Paul deemed it necessary to postulate the question with which chapter 11 opens, and in the remainder of the chapter to state more definitely and with greater detail the actual position that pertained at that time. Now, please note that very particularly. The truth that we read in chapter 11 is a detail of just what pertained at that time. And in order that we might really appreciate that, it is of utmost importance that the background should be really understood. Now, despite the fact that Christ had been rejected by the leaders and the authorities of the people of Israel, a fact which becomes evident halfway through the records of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, despite the fact that that rejection culminated in the awful enactment of the crucifixion, still, in mercy and grace, God stretched out his hands to a people who disobeyed and contradicted. But it must be remembered and reckoned that their disobedient attitude was, as Paul states when writing to the Thessalonians in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, if you dare just to turn up to the passage, the first epistle of the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says there that they were filling up their sins and that they were approaching nearer to the time when the wrath of God would overtake them. And whilst that threatened wrath had not yet been poured out, in wonderful mercy, God gave fresh opportunities to those very people who, humanly speaking, had been instrumental in bringing about the crucifixion of his son. Through Peter and the 11, those very people, on the day of Pentecost, were urged to repent. And on that same day of Pentecost, an outpouring of the Spirit, and the sign of tongues was given, and the opportunities of believing, backed up by the signs, were presented to the nation of Israel. And from that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, to the incident of the similar kind, when the Spirit was again poured out, and the sign of speaking with tongues given to a company of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. This is to be read about in chapter 10. Now from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 9, God was separating to himself the believing remnant of Israel. From the time of the ministry of Peter to Cornelius, that you read of in Acts chapter 10, and on then until the end of the Acts, that is from Acts chapter 10 to Acts chapter 28, God, through the apostles, in particular through the apostle Paul, began to visit the Gentiles, just as James said that visit actually began with the occasion when Peter went to the Gentile Cornelius. And the visit to the Gentiles was continued through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was set forth to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. God visited the Gentiles and sought to take out of them a people for his name. Now, one great purpose for this is revealed in Romans chapter 11. Paul states there that the Gentiles were brought at that time into blessing in an endeavor to provoke Israel to jealousy. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Can you see it there? Chapter 11, verse 11. And again, chapter 11, verse 14. Just look at it and read it to yourselves. There the statements are quite plain to understand, that the Gentiles were being brought in if by any means Israel could be provoked to jealousy. Now, we will deal with that in due course as we get into more detail of chapter 11, but just now, let's try to get this quite clear. From Acts chapter 10 and onward, the calling out of the remnant of Israel through the ministry and the gospel of the circumcision that was advanced and preached by Peter and the 11 continued side by side with the calling out from among the Gentiles of a people for God's name through the ministry and the gospel of the uncircumcision that was being advanced and preached by Paul, who was called specially the apostle of the Gentiles. He and his companions in their missionary travels, his companions Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke, etc. They went out and first preaching, in the most cases, to the Jews at the synagogues. Then afterward, when those same Jews, the many of them, refused to listen and who turned and would have made havoc and trouble for Paul, Paul then turned to the Gentiles. Now, these two, the ministry of the circumcision through Peter and the 11, and the ministry of the uncircumcision through Paul and his companions, ran concurrently. And they're seen to be running concurrently right through from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28. And what is written in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6, I'm sorry, no, verses 7 to 9, bear out that statement. Just look at the verses for a moment. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Now, I'll not read them out to you. Just read them quietly yourself. Have you read them? You can see then that the ministry through Peter as the principal apostle of the circumcision and the ministry through Paul as the principal apostle of the uncircumcision was being forwarded at the same time. These two ministries were running concurrently, and as a result, there were two quite distinct groups, and they were called the circumcision, or the Jews which believe, and the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles which believe. Those two phrases you'll find in Acts chapter 21, if you care to make a note of it, verses 20 and 25, the Jews which believe, which were zealous of the law. And in verse 25, the Gentiles which believe. Now, at that time, which was at the time when this epistle to the Romans was written, at that time when the two ministries were running concurrently, part of Paul's ministry was to seek to bring about a measure of spiritual unity between these two groups. and to make them realize that though they were sundered by the law of commandments contained in the decrees, those decrees that were formulated by the Council of Jerusalem, about which you read in Acts chapter 15. And though these two groups were severed also by the middle wall of partition, as the apostle calls it, the middle wall of partition, which excluded Gentiles from the temple worship, yet, nevertheless, says Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, at the same time that he wrote to the Romans, that at that time they were all one in Christ Jesus, spiritually. And he says that they were Abraham's seed through faith in Christ, and thus they were heirs according to the promise. So that during this time, the apostle Paul exercised this ministry. It was, we might say, a mixed ministry. It was a ministry to his own compatriots, seeking to bring them to the place that God wanted them to be in. It was a ministry to Gentiles, in order that the Gentiles' reception of blessing might make the Jews, who were still refusing, jealous, and bring them to see their folly, and make them to seek after the very blessings which the Gentiles were getting in their place. And at the same time, it was a ministry seeking to bring together those who did believe of the Jews and of the Gentiles, to make them to realize that they were all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the 11th chapter of Romans settles beyond all question the place which Israel as a nation held before God in the Acts period. It also makes clear the position of the believing Jews at that same time. And what is in some measure really more important to us, it reveals the exact position of the Gentiles who believed between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 28. Romans chapter 11 is the only portion of the New Testament that sets out the position and the standing of those Gentiles who believed during the Acts period. And if you refuse to receive the testimony of Romans 11, then you're left without any guide whatsoever concerning the place of Gentiles at that time. So, in view of this, Romans chapters 9, 10, and in particular chapter 11 are worthy of very, very careful study. Now, the apostle has proceeded a considerable way in his discussion of the problems raised by the unbelief and stubbornness of Israel. In chapter 9, let me remind you, in chapter 9, from verses 5 to 29, he has shown that God never entered into any obligation with the nation of Israel, which in any way affected his liberty to reject those who would not accept his terms of salvation by faith. And in chapter 9, from verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 21, he shows plainly the essential reasons underlying Israel's opposition to righteousness by faith, and shows, moreover, that this opposition brings about the situation of which the prophets had spoken centuries earlier. Now, the apostle's thoughts take another turn, and in chapter 11 we are introduced to the glorious hopes which God sets before this people. Twice already in the epistle, Paul has stated that Israel's unbelief had not cancelled God's promises. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. chapter 3, verse 3. He asks the question and gives an answer. Chapter 3, verse 3. What if some did not believe what God set forth? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's impossible, he says. God forbid. Israel's unbelief doesn't cancel God's promise. And again, turn over to chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, or perhaps we could better understand it by saying, not as though the word of God had been frustrated, or no, despite the unbelief and the rejection of Israel, the word of God will be carried out to the very letter. And so now, here in chapter 11, he opens this part of the argument with the question, has God cast away his people? No, he answers in verse 3. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. For although the true Israelites are but a remnant of the whole mass of the nation, yet the fact of this remnant existing amid national degeneracy and apostasy shows that God is still very mindful of this people. Now I think we shall have to close there tonight, and we'll look forward to carrying on the setting forth of the truth in this chapter 11. It's a most important, a most interesting chapter, and it's one the understanding of which makes a real key to those things which God was working out during the period of the Acts. And when we understand it, it saves us from falling into a lot of mistaken notions and bringing things of the time that is past and seeking to foist them onto ourselves today. May God bless to us this study that we have had together this evening, for his name's sake.